There are two scripture readings this morning. We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2 for our text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle looks back on and reflects on his own work in establishing the congregation at Thessalonica, and it's an illustration again of the same mentality that those who worked with the apostle had, as we'll see in the life of Epaphroditus back in Philippians 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention or conflict. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Guile is another word for deceit. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries or tests our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 25 through 30 as our text. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my needs. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye may see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, meaning honor such, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 357. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the members of my first congregation owned a floral company. He would purchase flowers wholesale, and then he would make bouquets from them and sell them to local stores. And one day while I was walking through his warehouse, I noticed buckets of carnations of various colors. And he told me that he always bought white carnations and that he would place them in these buckets of dyed water. And then when they suck up the water, their color actually changes and they have that new color. Well, we see that same effect in our text this morning. We're studying in this chapter the mind of Christ as that's displayed in two people known to the Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Both of these men were planted into Jesus Christ so that they are drawing their spiritual colors from Him. His mind, His attitude of loving sacrificial service is being poured out into them. Every true Christian is rooted into Jesus Christ. Now, to come back to the example, the carnations in those buckets of colored water did not hold their color as well as if they naturally had grown blue or red. But as long as they remained in those buckets of dyed water, those colors would hold steady rather than fade over time. And so it is spiritually. As long as you draw your spiritual nourishment from Jesus Christ, you will also draw your life's colors from Him. But when you cut yourself off from that nourishment, then those colors fade. And today we see a glorious gospel flower that is a gold mine of practical instruction, but most of all, of gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme is this, the mind of Christ in action in Epaphroditus. And we'll just have time this morning for the first two points, in His conversion and in His compassion. And I'll leave that last point in His honor for you to reflect on yourself in verses 29 and 30. The imprisoned apostle is writing this chapter to answer the concerns and needs of the Philippians. He's told them how he's doing. He's told them what he's planning. He says he's going to send his spiritual son, Timothy, to them as soon as he knows what's going to happen to him in Rome. But now he's sending Epaphroditus, their messenger, back to them. And someone might be tempted to ask, has Epaphroditus then been less profitable to him than Timothy? Has he somehow failed in the charge that the Philippians sent him to carry out in their name in Rome? To make sure that they do not misunderstand, but also to show us the glorious beauty of a life flowering out of Jesus Christ, the apostle declares to the Philippians how God is being glorified in the life of Epaphroditus and in his return to them. He doesn't return in failure and defeat, but he is to return in joy and with honor. It's important to honor in a God-centered way those who minister and serve the Lord faithfully. Now, as you think through our text, we need to see how rich these words are. This might seem like a back pages, small print article out of sight of the real headline in the spiritual newspaper of this letter. It might not seem as newsworthy as some of the other texts, but it really is. Because Jesus Christ is flowering in the life of Epaphroditus. And Jesus Christ, through Epaphroditus, is caring for Paul and for the congregation of Philippi. And this is the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus Christ flowers in His own, in the church. Every verse in Scripture is therefore a gold mine of truth, but of grace and beauty as well. Now, as we consider what the apostle said about Epaphroditus, we'll look at it in a couple of categories. We see his character described in verse 25, showing you the glorious converting grace of God in him. And then we'll see in verses 26 and 28 a Christ-like compassion and sympathy found in him. Now, the description of Epaphroditus as the grace of God made him begins with a small word so common in church life that half the time we don't even notice it. The word brother, and of course by extension, sister. At consistory meetings, congregational events, It's beautiful to speak of each other as brothers and sisters. What is a brother? Well, someone who shares the same parents as you, who has the same privileges, the same upbringing, and in some ways the same mindset and approach to life. And because all of this, you're tied together with a special love. And even where you differ, you go in different directions with your life, yet deep down, there's a special bond. Just think of your relationship to your own brother. You might live provinces or continents apart, but when you visit, there can be a special bond. In what sense was Epaphroditus the brother of the Apostle Paul? Well, if you dig beneath the surface, there's wonderful gospel here. Because Paul, the one who writes these words under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was born and raised a Jew, part of the chosen people, set aside from all others. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2 what many Jews, especially Pharisees, thought of themselves. Contrary to all men, the apostle read. And we'll read in chapter 3 that Paul once saw himself as the chosen of the chosen, as the choicest of the chosen, a Pharisee by upbringing, of the strictest sect, glorying in his special status, his zeal, his trust in his accomplishments. In fact, there were Pharisees who even spit on the ground when they were doing business with Gentiles and called them Gentile dogs in their hearing. Now consider in light of this, who it is that Paul calls here brother. Epaphroditus. This is a Greek name, and that name is actually taken from the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and sex. And apparently the parents and family of Epaphroditus were pagans in their upbringing, probably worshippers of this false Greek goddess, with all the partying and the sensual immorality that characterized the worship of this Greek goddess. And Saul the Pharisee might even have spit on the ground in hearing the name Epaphroditus, because it means cast upon Aphrodite. But something happened that made these two unlikely men brothers. Saul was confronted, cornered, and convicted by the Spirit of God. He came to realize that all those things he prided himself in were worthless rubbish, to use the words of Philippians 3. And through the Holy Spirit's ministry, you can read that in the first part of Romans 7, he realized that he was just a mass of sins and shortcomings. And as he sat grieving in the darkness, both physical and spiritual, because of his sin, Jesus Christ sent a man named Ananias to assure him of forgiveness and tell him, Jesus Christ has chosen you, Paul, to be his servant. And now instead of a sense of entitlement to the deserving, the apostle will write with amazement that to him who is less than the least of all saints is shown grace. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul became a child of the living God. And the same thing happened to Epaphroditus. He too was convicted of his sin. He repented of them. He trusted in Jesus Christ, and he began to serve Christ. He too was adopted into the family of God. And now instead of spitting on the ground, Paul writes, Epaphroditus, my brother. We have bonds in the blood of Christ, the same spiritual Father, and we love one another. This is the marvel of the gospel. God is able to take two men who had no bond at all before, who were polar opposites, and make them brothers. The world also loves to use this word brother to point to someone sharing the same cause, but oh, the venom, politically or otherwise, towards those who do not share that cause. The marvel of a true church is that God takes people of widely differing backgrounds, spiritually, religiously, economically, racially, in terms of wealth, in terms of education, and makes them, makes us, brothers. This is the mind of Christ. This is the gospel. Sometimes people who fall into sin or a pattern of sin in their life say, you know, people at church are too good for me. I don't fit in. I don't belong. I could never sit next to someone who's never had a wild life, who's never had a rebellious, sinful, wicked season in their life. I just don't fit. That's not true in light of this text. No matter what your sins, you can still be received and be a brother. Because the Pharisee, the person who is so strict, but without heart and love, needs the very same grace you do. We all need. We all are called to live from sheer, stunning grace. You can be changed by the grace of God as the most notorious rebel and party animal in the community and become the beloved brother of a person who hasn't struggled with that particular sin. But second, the apostle calls Epaphroditus his companion in labor. And the Greek uses one word, and the key word here is labor, fellow laborers, literally, speaking of the difficulty of work, the sweat and effort of work in a sinful world, the thorns and frustrations of work in a cursed world. And together, Paul and Epaphroditus have shoulder to shoulder slogged it out. Epaphroditus didn't get to Rome, deliver the gift, the news, and then take a tour for a few weeks. He didn't go to the Colosseum or the theaters to be entertained with their bloodthirsty sports. He didn't go to a resort. He joined the apostle in doing whatever he could for the work of the Lord. And the apostle spent all his days praying and writing and visiting and witnessing and counseling and serving. And Epaphroditus was right there with him. Why? Well, what did Jesus Christ come into this world to do? To labor for God's glory and the salvation of others. He worked not only physically until his public ministry began, but spiritually. Jesus Christ worked to exhaustion in the things of the Lord. And so those who draw their spiritual colors from the Lord Jesus learn to do the same. This is the call of the gospel. To die to yourself and to labor for Christ. Oh, how we need this in our times. Young men, the picture painted in the media or in the entertainment, what does it mean to be manly? It means to go for the extreme sports, the six-pack, the fun. But rarely do we hear how manly it is to get up, to go to work, to deny yourself, to be faithful in the routine and in the mundane and in the daily. That is real manliness. That is glorious. That is Christ-like. But third, the apostle refers to Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. What's a soldier? Well, someone who is in a fight, willing to risk life and health to defend home and country. You even read sometimes that soldiers will dive on a grenade for a buddy. Paul and Epaphroditus serve in the army of Jesus Christ in daily warfare, not with physical weapons, but spiritual weapons like prayer and the Word of God, fighting against things like ignorance and sin, blindness, pride, self-righteousness, rebellion, error, even to the point of risking life and health to serve Christ and His church in the fight against evil and the kingdom of darkness. And we see that soldiering mindset graphically in both Paul and Epaphroditus. Paul is in prison because of it. He writes in verse 17, his life is being poured out as an offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. And Epaphroditus is doing exactly the same thing. Look at verse 30. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, but risking it. The Greek word here is the same used as a gambler. Just imagine a gambler at the table. With seemingly reckless courage, he stakes everything he has and owns on winning that round. Epaphroditus pushes his life onto the table, so to speak, willing to risk it for the sake of Christ and His church. And with a holy recklessness, he is willing, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, to give it all, to spend name and reputation and personal plans and ambitions to fulfill the assignment of the Church of Philippi and the cause of Christ. For the name, glory, and cause of Christ and the truth of Christ are more important to him than anyone or anything else. Someone might say, well, that's a beautiful pattern for missionaries and evangelists. No, it's for every Christian. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, the apostle says this, watch ye, that's military word for guard duty. Quit you, meaning act like men. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong. Those are all military terms in the original Greek. Be like a soldier who with discipline and sacrifice and diligence and training and labor fights for the homeland. The soldier may have to give up the enjoyments of pleasures that civilians take for granted during his combat missions and training. He may have to sacrifice the hockey game or whatever it is to soldier on. The believer must be a soldier. And this is real, manly godliness. The true man is not one who spits a string of curses out of his mouth, but one who stands up and rebukes someone for their foul mouth and makes that rebuke stick because of the life behind it. That's a soldier. That's a man. A soldier is a young man who walks the halls of his high school classrooms, unwilling, like many other guys, to run his lustful eyes up and down the girls, but who fights to keep his eyes to himself, and rather than degrading women with those looks and with dirty jokes, honors them with pure speech and integrity. That's manliness. And how this pattern rebukes half-hearted commitment, just like the drill sergeant barks his disgust at a push-up half done. Listen to these telling words, I quote, "Half commitment is the hesitation between following Christ and being just religious. Half commitment is spouting pious words about submission and then resisting God's authority. Half commitment is justifying everything you want to do because if you were God, you would let you do it. Half commitment is choosing convenience instead of costly self-sacrifice. Half commitment is being an admirer of Jesus Christ, but not a disciple. Half commitment just tips God instead of taxing one's soul to serve Him. Half commitment talks much, sings some, gives little, cares less, criticizes a lot, and serves seldom. Half commitment creates sour servants, frustrated fellowships, belligerent believers, and witless witnesses." End quote. What does soldiering mean in practice today? Well, you and I may not be called to risk our lives per se physically, at least not right now in our culture. But we're called to risk our reputations, our time, our money, our pleasures to serve Christ in the seemingly mundane. For the life of a soldier is not all danger or glamour. The night watches, the chores, the kitchen duty, it's all part of it. Why is a half heart so offensive? Because Jesus Christ didn't have it. And we're called to have the mind of Christ. What did the captain of salvation do when he faced Jerusalem and the cross? The gospel says he set his face like a flint and he headed towards Jerusalem, fully aware of what was going to happen. He didn't have to be captured and dragged and found. He didn't hide. When the soldiers came to Gethsemane, he stepped out to meet them and said, "Who are you looking for?" "Here I am, you're looking for me." And the gospel secret of spiritual soldiers means that you draw your spiritual colors from this grace and this God-man. Epaphroditus is also described in his relationship to the Philippians, verse 25. Their messenger, the one who ministered to Paul's needs. The word messenger here is the same one we get the word apostle from. An apostle means sent one. Doesn't mean Epaphroditus was one of the 12 apostles, but that he was commissioned and sent by the church. He didn't volunteer for the job. He didn't decide on his own that it was a good idea. And that he just simply set off without consultation. He didn't on his own decide to stir up the congregation to see if others were willing to support him. No, he was sent. He was a man under authority. He was entrusted with a mission on behalf of his senders. Young people, when God puts you under authority in the home, at work, at school, He's not robbing you of your freedom. He's giving you a gift. Our lives are not private. We have to live with each other and others. Leadership, therefore, is needed, and it's a gift. Even Jesus entered this life, sent as a servant under the authority of His Father. Just read again those beautiful words of Philippians 2, verse 7. The mind of Christ means that you embrace authority under Christ. But Epaphroditus was also sent to minister to the needs of the apostle. The Philippians didn't just send a gift of money to serve the apostle, but they gifted Paul with Epaphroditus to be the servant, to do whatever he found that needed doing. We know from writings in those days that prisoners got little or no food at all, and what little was given was of poor quality that could easily make you sick. And so Epaphroditus is sent to look after the apostle, to be his companion in loneliness, to encourage him when he's down, to pray with him, to run his errands, to clean for him, to do the laundry, to express the care and love of the Philippians for Paul. Why? Because Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life. He came to be the helper, strength, light, hope, and help of his people, so that his people can learn to be tools in the hands of the Redeemer to minister those same comforts to one another. Those who draw their spiritual colors from Jesus Christ begin to reflect those same attitudes. And this is what the conversion of Epaphroditus looked like. Instead of living an Aphrodite lifestyle, he lived a Christ-like lifestyle. A dear brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, a servant. The roots of his heart drank deeply from the mind of Jesus Christ through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so encouraging to see that this is the colors and mind of Christ. Because it means you don't have to produce this on your own. And you don't have to beat yourself up and say, I should try harder. This comes from drawing the colors of your life from Jesus Christ. This comes by being a disciple and of communion with Jesus Christ. And the rich grace of God is why we see not just the mind of Christ in the conversion of Epaphroditus, but also the compassion of Christ. Now, the military language of our text might give us the impression that Epaphroditus was a macho man, too tough to have feelings. But nothing could be further from the truth. His life is drinking in the mind of Christ, and therefore of the compassion of Christ. We've read earlier in this chapter already of the bowels and mercies of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 1. And notice how language verses 26 to 28 are full of that same highly emotional language. We read here of longing, of a heavy heart, sorrow, of joy. The whole range of human emotion is described here because it was openly lived out. What does it mean that Epaphroditus longed for the Philippians? Well, as he was fulfilling his mission and risking his life, he became deathly ill. This wasn't a routine case of the flu. We're told in verse 30 that he was very close to death. And in verse 27, the same. He was nigh unto, close to death. We would say today he was in ICU in critical condition. The doctor was saying, I don't think he's going to make it. His life is hanging by a thread. But God mercifully spared his life and restored him to health again. Somehow, we're not told how, the news that Epaphroditus was close to death reached the congregation of Philippi. They hadn't heard the outcome. They were looking daily for mail or a messenger to hear whether Epaphroditus was now in the presence of Christ or whether he would be restored to them as their pastor. They were anxious. They're concerned. And Epaphroditus has heard of their concern. And he begins to long for them. Just like the soldier on the battlefield wants to go home again on furlough. He's on the boat, and every hour of the trip home, he's longing to embrace his wife and family again. Epaphroditus longs to go back to the congregation of Philippi because he heard they knew of his illness. And he had a heavy heart. Why? He knew they were concerned about him, and he was concerned for their emotional well-being because they were concerned for him. We even read he was full of heaviness. The Greek words are dripping with emotion. Only two places in the New Testament where this is used. The other place is this. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember he wept there and wrestled in prayer? Hebrews 5, with tears and strong crying. Epaphroditus paces Paul's room. And written on his face and dripping from his eyes as he prays are concern for the suffering that uncertainty about his life was bringing to his beloved home congregation. And so the apostle says to this distracted man, Epaphroditus, go home. Take my letter back to them. And then I have one less sorrow as I serve where God has put me in my prison cell. Paul anticipates the spontaneous hallelujah session of praise when Epaphroditus walks through the doors in Philippi. And so rather than thinking of his own needs, Paul thinks of the needs of the Philippians and Epaphroditus first. What can we learn? Well, there are all kinds of lessons, but today we'll just pick a couple. First, true love means empathy and sacrifice. What is empathy? Feeling with those others, those you meet, so that you try to place yourself in their shoes when it comes to their needs. Even their weaknesses, you don't treat with impatient contempt, but with tender compassion. Romans 13, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Remember those in prison as if you are chained with them. Where did Paul and Epaphroditus get this empathy? Well, who are they connected to? They are flowers tied to the roots of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Hebrews 4 says, is able to be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. And since Paul and Epaphroditus are drawing their life out of him, they feel what he feels. Empathy, then, is not, first of all, something that some people just naturally have and others don't have. It is something that everyone and anyone can learn from out of being connected to Jesus Christ. A heart cluttered up with itself doesn't feel that empathy. Thus, such a heart always asks, how will it influence me? How will it inconvenience me? Husbands, empathize with your wives. See to it that when they have the constant pressure of little ones, that they also can have their moments and hours and times to just rest and recharge. Children, feel with your parents as they try to raise you. Love involves sacrifice, and we see this in the apostle. Epaphroditus was the man with whom he could pray, on whose companionship and presence he leaned. It meant so much to him, in all the uncertainties of his imprisonment, to have this kind of a man there with him in that house that he was in house arrest. But he says, go back. Go back and make those dear people in Philippi happy. I'll gladly sacrifice you for their joy. What else can you do as you focus on, learn, and trust in, and follow Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him even took up the cross cheerfully, despising the shame, to care for those for whom he loves? Second, here we learn not only what true love looks like, but we learn to value emotion as a gift of God. These middle verses of our text, they ooze, they drip with emotion of many kinds, strong emotion. We need this because somehow, perhaps especially in a Dutch background, many of us think that emotions are to be hidden, buried, apologized for, and run from. As pastor, when you're visiting someone whose heart is overwhelmed and they break down into tears, pretty much every time, the first words that they speak when they're able to speak again is to apologize for their emotion as if they've done something wrong. Dear people, that is not wrong. God has made emotion in its full range, from the crushing disappointment and grief to the soaring joy and praise. Emotion is not sin. It is the gift of God. It keeps us from being unfeeling robots. It is part of the image of God in us. For Jesus Christ experienced the full range of human emotions. And those emotions are openly recorded for us in Scripture. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He rejoiced. He was angry. He was brokenhearted. And when you express those emotions, you are not automatically being weak, silly, or immature. Of course, sin has twisted and ruined our emotions too. We laugh sometimes when we should weep. We weep sometimes when we should laugh and praise the Lord. But emotion in and of itself is not wrong, as long as those emotions are governed by the Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to save us from our emotions, but to make those emotions channels His grace and His presence. The Speaker of the House of Representatives in the United States is a man named John Boehner. And I read on the news when he was chosen to be Speaker some years ago, a liberal politician laughing at him because he would get emotional when he won an election or when he's debating abortion in the House of Representatives. There are tears. And she was mocking and belittling him as if he was weak. Truth is, thank God for a man who can weep when discussing the horrors of abortion. Oh God, save us from politicians who can talk about this with the same tone of voice and the same emotion as if they're picking what color of shirt to wear next. And third, we see the true biblical doctrine of sickness and healing. We live in a time when some Bible teachers say if you just have enough faith and if you just serve God with enough zeal, you won't get sick. Or God will heal you. Do you know how cruel that can be? It's a monstrosity. Why was Epaphroditus sick? Because of risks he ran in serving Jesus Christ and Paul. He wasn't backsliding. He wasn't living in sin. He wasn't guilty of a lack of faith. Neither was the apostle. And now we see what this gift of healing that apostles like Paul had was like. It was not exercised according to the will of the apostle, but according to the will of God. Paul did not heal whoever he pleased whenever he felt like it. Paul wasn't given the ability to just zap someone and heal them. And so Paul was there helpless with Epaphroditus when he got so sick that he was at death's door. And Paul in this case had only the same means that we have. He could pray. We don't read of anything else. But what happened? Paul did not beat Epaphroditus over the head for his lack of faith and say, man, if you just believed enough, you'd be better tomorrow. That is vicious. That's not because we don't believe in answers to prayer and miracles, but because God has not put those things in our control. And Paul didn't cast out the so-called demon of sickness. And Paul didn't just go to him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Paul simply prayed. And what happened? The Greek is so graphic. God mercied him, and God mercied Paul too. And so when some clown on the radio tells you that if you just had enough faith, and if you would just confess that sin, then you would get better, tune him out. Such a man cannot deal honestly with this text and others in the New Testament too. He's simply a New Testament Job's friend, a miserable comforter. Sincere Christians have been deeply plagued and wounded by this teaching and filled with anguish when they should have been helped in the Lord. A congregation of this size also always has someone who's carrying the burden of some serious medical condition. Some of you are facing an uncertain future, awaiting treatment, facing treatment. Nothing strange has happened to you. God has not forgotten you. You don't need to beat yourself up for a lack of faith or love and go hunting, per se, for a specific sin that caused it. The simple daily confessions of sin will do. And then confess your confidence in this great God who mercies His people in their sorrows and needs. And then our fourth and final application is we see this holy emotion flowing in the apostle and Epaphroditus and even in God Himself. We see here what a tender heart God has for His suffering people. Notice what the apostle lists as the only reason for the healing of Epaphroditus. He doesn't say, I had faith, I did this, Epaphroditus did that, and he was such a good man that God had to do it. What does he say? One word, that's all. God mercied him. And me, Paul says, and you, Philippians, by sparing his life. Just imagine a huge old-fashioned weigh scale. On the one side is the grace of God, supporting the sorrowful and yet joyful servant of Christ in the Roman prison. And on the other side is the full weight of his sorrow and suffering. And Paul says, as he thought of Epaphroditus dying, that this would have put such a weight of sorrow on the scales that would have tipped them over to the crushing sorrow side of the balance. But God knew his servant. And God, to use the words of Psalm 103, remembered that he was dust. God, who brought each sorrow into the life of the apostle, was not ignorant or insensitive about those sorrows. God's heart was large toward Paul and Epaphroditus. And God's heart is also large when we receive news of things like cancer and heartache and tribulation. Oh, listen, suffering people of God, what great comfort you should draw when you are heavy of heart. God knows just how much grace is needed to sustain you. And when he sees that one more drop of sorrow would push you over the edge and break you, he mercies you in fatherly compassion. God doesn't just know. He feels with all his own in their sorrows. Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them and he carried them all the days of old. Well, just like you feel tender concern when a child's finger is pinched in a door. You're not satisfied till that little finger is taken out and the tears and the pain are gone. So much more, God feels with and for his people in all their sorrows. And the angel of God's presence described in that text in Isaiah is none other than Jesus Christ, who even in the Old Testament was already afflicted with all the afflictions of his people. He is always inseparable from his own people in his heart and in his emotion and in his affections. And he will mercy you if you are his. He will bring deliverance that turns your night of weeping into the morning of joy. Weeping may endure for the night, we will sing shortly, but joy comes in the morning. Where did Epaphroditus and Paul get their tender hearts from? Not from beating themselves up over their failures and determining in their own strength to do more, but from living close to and drawing into their own hearts feelings from the great heart of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in this text. Not go and do this, but believe in Jesus Christ. Draw near to God and then go in his strength and with his grace and do this as his heart is poured into yours. Do you see the difference? Oh, wouldn't you be willing to do anything for this kind of God? Do you see how the discipline of the army and the tender heart of the Savior belong together in spiritual life? Growth in godliness happens where there's this mixture of disciplined, reckless, tough, courageous love mixed with a tenderness and a feeling sense of attachment to others. That is what it looks like as Christ's heart is poured into yours. You see, God is the gospel, and God is the law. It all flows from who he is. A truly Christian life is not the treadmill of self-effort and self-improvement and of telling yourself, I'm not good enough and I have to do more and I can't. But it's lived in dependence out of and walking with Jesus Christ so that his heart is poured into yours. Do you know him? I speak now to those who honestly have to admit, I don't serve God, I don't know him. When you hear a text like this, can you not become jealous of God, such a God and of his people? You live in a world of sorrow, of heartache. Don't you want to live in it knowing that you have a God who cares? Maybe he become your God too as you seek him in the person of his own dear Son. Amen.